Now I would invite you to stand with me for the reading of these first four verses. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on earthly things. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of God remains forever. Please be seated. Over the past several weeks, well, 2 weeks, I guess now, we've been looking at Genesis 29 and 30. And as we've looked at the scripture, through the lens of Scripture, we've also been looking at ourselves and at our own lives. Because through the lives of the people that we've seen in Genesis 29 and 30, namely through Jacob and his wives, Leah and Rachel, we've seen how easy it is, even for people in Scripture, people whom we kind of thought were above the fray, how easy it is to take very good things from God's hand and turn them into God things, or take these desires that God gives us in our hearts and turn those into our definers. They tell us, this is how I know I have value. This is how I know I have success. This is how I know I'm worth anything. God has given us very good things in our lives. He's given us families. He's given us jobs, homes, spouses, children, love, respect, friendships, success, health. But sometimes we take these good things, even gifts from God's own hand, and we elevate them, and we start treating them not as though they're just good gifts, but we start treating them as though they're our saviors. And as we've been saying over the last couple of weeks, when you take a good thing and you make it into a God thing, you've done a bad thing, and it ruins everything. In short, what we've been talking about is idolatry. Idolatry in the sense of what it looks like in the 21st century. Because idolatry is not just bowing down to wooden or stone or precious metal carvings. Idolatry is anything in our lives other than God that we look to for our salvation or for our defining. This is what makes me who I am. It can be a physical thing. It can be an emotional thing. And so as one final application of this today, I thought I would take a small break from Genesis and seek to address the greatest American idol. And I'm not going to interview Kelly Clarkson. And that's not up for debate, by the way. Kelly Clarkson. We've gone downhill since her. It's in the Bible. Now, some of you might be new. Maybe this is your first time at Hope of Christ, and you might even be thinking, see, I knew it. These churches, all they do is talk about money. They just want your money. And all I can tell you is stay for the potluck and interview everyone, and they'll tell you, this is the first time I've done this, the first time I've spoken on money or on giving at any level, and so now, according to Scripture, I'm way behind. If you take the Old and New Testament and the passages that talk about money or our wealth or stuff, you have about 800 passages on this. If you look just at the red letters, just at Jesus' ministry, Jesus talked about money or treasure or stewardship 25% of the time. 25% of the time that Jesus opened his mouth, he was talking about your stuff. Now, if I had a little WWJP, what would Jesus preach, bracelet, that means that once a month I would be talking to you about money. if I wanted to stay in line with Jesus' percentages. I don't think I'll do that. My goal today is not to get you to give more money. If everyone listening to me today started giving more money and that's all that changed, I would consider this a failed message. Because our meditation today speaks the words plainly from 2 Corinthians again, as Paul is speaking to the church. And he says, I seek not what is yours, but you. It is much like the child who has everything except his daddy's attention. And that child screaming out, I don't want more stuff. I want you. It is the wife crying out to her husband, I don't want more gifts. I want your heart. This is the umbrella over which everything I'm about to speak needs to fall. God speaking to us all, I don't want what is yours. I want you. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, we're reminded, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So the first things I want us to consider together are, what are the biblical notions? What is the Bible's understanding of wealth, of ownership, and of an idea that seems to have passed from society, stewardship? What does the Bible have to say about wealth, ownership, and stewardship? And then after that, I want to look at both the Old and New Testament and see, well, okay, what does the Bible say about giving, about tithing? And then finally, just some frequently asked questions, just questions that people have raised about what does that look like, giving. First of all, I need to be clear, especially in Stafford County, where Forbes magazine tells us we are the 12th wealthiest county in the nation. In the nation, the 12th wealthiest county in the nation is Stafford County. First, let me tell you, being rich is not a sin. I, as I'm sure many of you, have known many wealthy, godly people. Being wealthy is not a sin, and the Bible never anywhere says being wealthy is a sin. But on the flip side, being poor is neither a sin nor a righteousness matter. I, as I'm sure many of you, know very godly poor people, and also some very ungodly poor people, just as there are some very ungodly rich people. Being wealthy in and of itself is not a sin. The Bible does not say it's a sin. The Bible does say, and this is where almost all of America, including the church in America, takes a gasp, because the Bible does say wanting to be rich is a sin. Desiring to be wealthy is a sin. Setting it as that's what I want. That's my goal. That's where I'm heading. If I can just get this, things will be better. In 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, Paul says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin, and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Desiring to be wealthy, Paul says, you fall into temptations. You're caught in a snare. It fills you with many senseless and even harmful desires when you've set being wealthy as your chief desire, as your end. This is where I'm heading. But again, working hard, making money, saving your money, this is not a sin. But being wealthy, the Bible also says, comes with certain responsibilities. Being wealthy is much like having the ability to climb walls and shoot webs out of your wrist. Uncle Ben tells you, with great power comes great responsibility. You are a gentleman and a scholar. And a handsome young man at that. That's my son. I'm not hitting on him. Again, for those who are new. What does the Bible say about people who are rich? It gives more instruction to wealthy people. Again, in 1 Timothy 6, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. God gives us wealth, as one pastor puts it. God does not give you wealth to increase your standard of living. God gives you wealth to increase your standard of giving. He says there's a higher responsibility. The reason I give it to you is to care for others, so that you can share with others, so that you can meet the needs of those around you. The reason that we work hard, the reason that we pay our bills, the reason that we save money is recorded in Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Why? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The reason that we have, the reason that God blesses us with things is to care for others, is to meet the needs of those around us. Finally, one final thought on wealth itself from the wealthiest man ever. Solomon was David's son. He was the third king of Israel. Solomon was extremely wealthy. Just to give you a notion, Solomon's palace was bigger than the temple. Now, the temple is called what? This is kind of random. I'll just tell you. The temple is called God's house. Okay, now listen. If your house is bigger than God's house, you're rich. You got a lot of stuff. And this is Solomon's own view of all his stuff. In Ecclesiastes 5, he says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor will he who loves wealth with his income. It's all vanity. When goods increase, they increase those who eat them. And what advantage has the owner but to see them with his own eyes?" He goes on and says, a rich man doesn't even get a good night's sleep anymore. The person who gets a good night's sleep is the one who's simply blessed by God and has all he needs. But the wealthy, and we've even seen this in our own lives, the wealthy, they're constantly needing to worry about their stuff. They're constantly needing to worry, have I diversified enough to protect my stuff? Is it all FDIC insured, or do I have to move it around? The wealthy, you know, nobody sues the man on the street with the cardboard sign and the grocery cart. Nobody sues him because they want his cardboard sign. People sue the wealthy. The wealthy are constantly having to worry about the stuff that they have. And this is what Solomon finds. He says it's vanity. All this wealth, all this acquiring of stuff, it's useless. Now, this really just establishes the view of wealth through Scripture. And again, there are godly, wealthy people. Joseph of Arimathea, who loaned Jesus his tomb. He buried Jesus in his own tomb. He was a wealthy man. Nicodemus was a wealthy man. And so it's not wealth, but it's, again, as 2 Corinthians says, it's you. I want you. I don't want your stuff. I don't want you to be poor. I just want you. Now, this brings us to the second question in the first point. You know, what does the Bible have to say about ownership? Because that's kind of the bottom line when it comes to your stuff, isn't it? I mean, if you own all of your stuff, if you own it, then you get to do whatever you want with it. And if you decide to give any of it to God, He should be grateful because it's your stuff. You earned it. Now, if it's God's stuff, if God owns it, then you need to do whatever He wants you to do with it because it's His stuff. And you need to be grateful. Just some passages from Scripture, Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers as it is to this day. Your abilities, your smarts, your trade, your skills, the opportunities you've had in school, the opportunities you've had for career advancement, all of those came directly from God's hand. He gave you that ability. He says it's dangerous for you to say, my power has gotten my wealth. What my hands have done this for me. Psalm 50, verse 10 says, God says, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. Haggai 2, 8 says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. James 1, 16 to 18, we're told, don't be deceived, brothers. Every good and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow. Everything belongs to God. Everything you have, everything you do, it all belongs to God. Your paycheck, it belongs to God. It's His. He has entrusted His stuff to you. You know, it's never a question then of how much of my wealth do I need to give to God? If it all belongs to God, the question I ask is, how much of God's stuff should I spend on myself? This brings us to the biblical concept of stewardship, because that's what we are. We are stewards. A steward is someone who doesn't own anything himself. He manages someone else's wealth. You know, the closest thing we would have today is like bank accountants or bank managers or money managers, people who they might live off of the wealth of the other person, but their job is to manage that other guy's wealth, to oversee it. But it's not theirs. They're not actually taking possession of it. They're simply managing it. And from the wealth of it all, they might also live. Now imagine if you went tomorrow to your bank, and instead of driving through or using the ATM, you go inside and realize there's actually people in here still. And you go in and you pull out $1,000 from your pocket. And the teller's there, and you say good morning to her, and she says good morning to you, and she seems like a nice enough lady. And so you hand her your deposit ticket, and you want to deposit $1,000. Into your account. And so she takes it and she puts $100 into your account and she puts $900 in her pocket. And you're not sure what you saw, and you're like, excuse me, what did you just do? And she says, well, I deposited your money. And you say, all of it? And she just looks at it and she's like, oh, come on, you don't need all of it. I mean, I've seen your account. I mean, you're okay. You don't need all of it. And besides, you know, you wished me a good morning. And so I can tell you want me to be happy. And I've really thought a lot about this. And it would make me happy to have your $900. These things would make me happy. And I, you know, and I've thought about it, and I can tell you want my happiness. And so I just, when I put it in my pocket, I got to tell you, I felt a peace. I felt a peace that I'm doing the right thing. You know, she's going to feel something else pretty soon. She's going to feel a peace, but it's not that peace. It's certainly not the peace that passes understanding. No, that's not her money. She doesn't even have a right to do that. You're trusting her with your money to do what you want her to do with your money. This is the idea of stewardship. Probably the most poignant picture of stewardship comes from our literary world, from J.R.R. Tolkien in The Lord of the Rings. If you remember Lord Denethor, who remembers Lord Denethor? Good. I mean, the irony is we're actually not supposed to remember him. The reason we remember him is because he was bad at what he was supposed to do. Lord Denethor was the 26th steward of Gondor. He was the steward. His whole job was to hold and watch over the realm, waiting for the king to return. He wasn't the king, but the king would one day come back and reclaim all that was his. And the steward's whole job was to simply make sure things went according to the way the king wanted them to go. And in both the book and especially in the movie, you see Denethor sitting on the steps below the throne. And you think, well, that's a good start at least. And yet he's very arrogant about his position. And at one point he says, I will not bow to this ranger. He's speaking of Aragorn, this king who has emptied himself of all his kingliness so that he can fight for the salvation of his kingdom. He is doing everything he can to serve them, even living in absolute poverty and other things that are bad like that I can't think of right now. But Gandalf, the white wizard, says to him, authority is not yours to give or to deny the return of the king, steward. And at this point, Denethor stands up and he announces, the whole rule of Gondor is mine and no other's. And we see that and you think, are you insane? Especially when you watch the movie, because we know everything Aragorn is doing to protect this guy, to care for this guy, to provide for this guy. And it's just like, what do you mean it's all yours? Aragorn would die to serve you. Stewardship, ownership, wealth. Now this brings us to the question of, all right, so your analogy falls apart with the whole banker thing, Leonard, because God doesn't want me to give 100% of my income to him. So at least explain some of this to me. What does the Bible say about tithing, about giving, about supporting, about giving out of our wealth to God? Before we look at the passages, though, one thing that we know tithing is not, based on what we've just said, based on what we've seen about ownership. Tithing is not a tax that you pay to God. It's not a tax on your stuff that you pay and now you can do what you want with your stuff. Tithing is a picture of what you want to do with the rest of your stuff. It is a submission to God. It's a, here is giving back to you what is already yours. Now, when we look at the Old Testament and we see things about giving or about any aspect of the Christian life, it's important to figure out, now, does this only get addressed in what's called the law of the Old Testament? Because there's a lot of things that are written in the law of the Old Testament that were written very specifically as instruction to the historic nation of Israel at the time before Christ. And so when things are brought up only in the law and nowhere else, sometimes we look at those and we say, well, that seems like more of a civil law than a moral law, and so I don't know how that applies to me anymore. Some examples are how you deal with mold in your house. I don't know if you knew that the Bible addresses how to deal with mold in your house. But you're not being ungodly or unfaithful if you deal with mold in your house in a way other than what the Bible says about dealing with mold in the house. It was a civil law given at the time to help the people understand God's holiness. There's a passage in the Bible that talks about the fabric you wear. Do you blend fabrics or not? That's something that, again, it's only brought up in the law. It's not addressed before the law or after the law. And so you realize, well, there's something about it that's supposed to point outside of itself. And no, we're not all less holy because we're not wearing 100% wool or 100% cotton. We actually wear blends today, and that's not an issue. And so the question is, is tithing an issue that's only addressed in the law? And if it is, then maybe this also is something that really only had to do with the civil nation state of Israel, and it just doesn't apply anymore. Things like marriage and murder, we see those addressed both before and after the law in the Old Testament. And so we realize, these things kind of are bigger than just a civil state issue. And so the question is, does giving fall into that category? Or more specifically, does tithing fall into that category? You might remember a few weeks ago when we read Genesis 28, Jacob was on his way out of the promised land. He's getting ready to go spend 20 years at his uncle's house. And on his way out of the promised land at Bethel, he spends the night out in the open, and God comes to him and speaks to him and promises that he'll be with him, promises that he'll watch over him, that he'll protect him. God promises, I'll bring you back to this land. And when Jacob wakes up from his dream, he vows to God. He says, he's amazed. First of all, he's humbled that God would appear to him, and he makes a vow. He says, a tenth of everything you bless me with, I will return to you. He vows that he will give a tenth of everything he owns. This is in Genesis 28, long before Mount Sinai, long before the Exodus and Passover, long before even Israel were slaves in Egypt. Here is a man just on his own vowing to give a tenth to God. But we can go back earlier than that, to Jacob's grandfather. In Genesis 14, Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, had taken 300 soldiers who lived under his household, under his roof, and he took them on a rescue mission of his nephew Lot and of the people of the city of Sodom. They had all been overthrown and taken captive by an evil king, and Abraham goes and frees them, and he delivers them from their captivity. And on their journey back from that battle, Abraham runs into this interesting character. This guy named Melchizedek shows up, and we're told that he is the priest of the Most High God. His name, Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness. He has a title. He's called the King of Salem. That's also translated the King of Peace. So here is a priest of the Most High God whose name means King of Righteousness, whose title means King of Peace. He shows up, he disappears. We don't know his birth, we don't know his death. He's just this priest king guy that comes, and when he shows up, he breaks bread, and he brings bread and wine to Abraham, and he blesses Abraham. And Abraham, in return for that blessing, gives a tenth of all of his bounty, all of the booty that he had gotten from the war. He gives a tenth to Melchizedek. Now, the interesting thing of this is that nowhere in the law does war booty get addressed as far as, well, how much of that do you give to God? And so here is Abraham, just out of his heart, giving a tenth of what he owned to Melchizedek as an act of worship to God. But can we go back farther than that? I mean, isn't it true in the Old Testament that when you see people making sacrifices to God, their sacrifices of worship were coming from their own flocks? The things that they offered in sacrifice was their stuff. I mean, it's how they worshiped God. And so if that's true, Can't we go all the way back to Genesis 4 and see an attitude of giving in worship of God? And in Genesis 4, what we see are two brothers, Cain and Abel, both of them worshiping God from the fruits of their labor. Cain was a farmer. He worked the field. He had crops, and we're told that he worshiped God by bringing from those crops. Abel was a herdsman. He raised animals. He worshiped God by bringing from the fruits of his labors. He worshiped God by bringing his sacrifices. The only difference that we see in the two offerings is one small phrase change. We're told that Abel brought the best of his flocks, and we're told that Cain brought some of his fruit. That is the difference in their offering. And so we can go all the way back to, We can go all the way back to Genesis 4 and even see this idea that we worship God through giving of what he has given to us. It's interesting in the law, even before we get to laws on tithing, there's this fascinating passage in Ezekiel 36 that boggles my mind. They are preparing to build the tabernacle. They are preparing to build all of the instruments of worship, all of the articles that will be used, most of them made of gold and silver and bronze, all of them very elaborate, artistic things, and they have to build these things, and they have to sew fabric and weave into the fabric all these beautiful pictures, and all of this stuff is coming. And so in order to do that, they're not in the promised land yet, and they're not in Egypt anymore, and so they're out wandering, and so they have to bring some of their stuff so that they can build this sanctuary, so they can build the tabernacle of worship. And in Exodus 36, a guy comes to Moses and he says, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." And so Moses gave the command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." And so the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Can you imagine? I mean, can you even imagine a Sunday like that? Can you imagine a Sunday where Pete stands up here and he says, "Guys, I don't know what to tell you. Stop. I mean, no, really, stop. It's embarrassing. You might notice we've taken out some of the chairs and we've piled up stacks of money for you to sit on. I mean, we don't know what to do with it all. Just stop already. It's enough." I don't know if this has happened. I mean, this is insane that the people were giving in such a way that they had to be restrained from giving. Now, what does the law tell us about giving? Numbers 18 says that to the Levites, "I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service, to do their service in the tent of meeting." He says in Leviticus, every tithe, Leviticus 27, every tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land, the fruit of the trees, every herd, every flock, every tenth animal, shall be holy to the Lord. The tithe was a tenth of everything they had, whether it was the flocks, whether it was the herds. They gave a tenth of it to the Lord. In Numbers, as I just read it, it was for supporting the Levites. The Levites were both served in Jerusalem, but also served scattered throughout the land in the various tribes, serving them, training them, teaching them in the ways of the Lord. In Deuteronomy 14, we're told, "You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field by year before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat the tithe of your grain, your wine, your oil, the firstborn of your herds and flocks, so that you may learn to fear the Lord there always." In other words, once Jerusalem was established, there would be a tithe that would be brought to Jerusalem. And it wasn't just, and in that, it wasn't just a tithe to give away. You actually consumed that tithe. You ate some of it. You gave some of it to the Levites, but it was an act of worship. It was a joyous time. In fact, he said, now if you live too far from Jerusalem, in this same passage, he says, sell your stuff, because that might be hard to drive all those herds to Jerusalem. Sell your stuff, bring money. When you get to Jerusalem, buy whatever you want, and then celebrate the tithe there. And so the celebration of the tithe was a joyful time for them. Even beyond the law, as we get to Israel living out how to apply this, in 2 Chronicles, King Hezekiah, he commanded the people, in 2 Chronicles 31:4, he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion that was due to the priests and Levites, so that they might give themselves to the law of the Lord. This tithe didn't go directly to God. In fact, the whole purpose of the tithe was to support the people who were doing God's work. But it was more than that, because also in Deuteronomy 14, God says, at the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out a tithe of your produce. And in that year, you should lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, also the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns, they shall have that. So a tithe was also to support sojourners and widows and orphans. It was for mercy, for meeting the needs of others. In Haggai chapter 1, this is after exile. So the Israel goes into exile for their disobedience, and God brings them back, and he brings them back to the land. And he says, thus says the Lord of hosts in Haggai chapter 1, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Well, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, this is what the Lord says. Consider your ways. You've sown much, but you've harvested little. You eat, and yet you're not satisfied. You drink, but you don't have enough to fill yourselves. You clothe yourselves, but you're not warm. Everyone who earns wages does so and puts them into a bag with holes in it. And so the Lord says, go up to the hills, bring the wood, build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it, so that I may be glorified. And you've looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord? Because my house lies in ruins. Therefore the heavens above you will have withheld dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I mean, God looks down at Israel in the economic state they were in, and he says, you know, you all keep saying, well, it's not time to build the house of the Lord. And he says, oh, what time is it? Oh, I see, it's time to build your house. Oh, okay. And he says, now look, consider this. Look at what's going on, he says. It seems like you never have enough. It seems like you're saving in bags with holes in them. You put on clothes and your clothes don't keep you warm. You drink, but you're not satisfied with the drink. You eat and you're still hungry. He says, I'll bless you, he says. He says, build my house and I will bless you. It's one of the areas that God says, test me. Test me in this, he says. In Malachi 3, he says, you are robbing me, and yet you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you're cursed with a curse because you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I won't open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. And so a summary of the Old Testament on giving is that it's, first of all, it's an expression of gratitude. Second of all, it's an expression of faith in God's promises. Giving a tithe means giving to men for God's sake. It's a part of supporting the work of God on earth. But it also means providing for those not only who are ministering for God, but also for those who are disadvantaged, for those who are in need. Giving a tithe is an act of worship. And God promises blessing on those who will faithfully give from the heart. Now, the New Testament is where it starts getting a little weird. the New Testament doesn't say anything about tithing. Well, no, that's not true. Twice Jesus mentions tithing in the New Testament. Once it's mentioned in Hebrews 4, but it's just referring to Melchizedek, and it has nothing to do with tithing. And so yes, the word tithe shows up, but it's not what the writer's talking about at the time. But twice Jesus brings up tithing. In Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Jesus also mentions tithing in a parable. He tells in Luke 18 of two men who go into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, one a tax collector. And the Pharisee stands up and he prays and he says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. For I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Jesus' point is very clear. When he talks about tithing, it is not a spiritual cure-all. You can give to the church, you can tithe, and still be spiritually unhealthy. The point of both of these passages is clear and has been reiterated in 2 Corinthians, and we've said it over and over. I want not what is yours. I want your heart. Now, Paul addresses giving in his letter to the Corinthians, in two letters. First, in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, "On the first day of each week, each of you should put something aside and store it up." In 2 Corinthians 8, in verses 2 and 3, he says, "In a severe test of affliction, their abundance," he's telling the Corinthians about a church in Macedonia, he says, "their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed into a wealth of generosity. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and even beyond their means." In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "Each of you must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." And so the principles established even in the New Testament is that giving is regular, giving is cheerful, and giving is sacrificial. But it's amazing in that verse in chapter 9, in verse 8, God still reiterates in the New Testament, this time where it seems like, well, no, God doesn't still do it things like that, like he said in Malachi, you know, "Test me, give, and I'll bless you." Well, here in 2 Corinthians 9, 8, he says, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." Why then does it seem like the New Testament is silent on the actual tithe itself? Well, as with other things in the Old Testament, the New Testament turns the Old Testament on its head. The New Covenant explodes the Old Covenant. Jesus is constantly saying things that are difficult for us to grasp, not because they're hard to understand either. They're usually very clear. It's usually Jesus' most clear statements that are the hardest for us to get our heads around. A man comes and says, "I want to follow you, but let me go bury my father-in-law." And Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their dead." What? Jesus says, "In comparison to your love for me and for the Father, it should look like hatred for your mother, for your brother, for your sister. You should hate them. When you compare how much you are devoted to me, people should mistake your love for one another as hatred." And we say, what? Jesus says, okay, so you're not killing anyone. Are you angry? Do you use your words to tear each other down? You are guilty of murder. He takes an Old Testament idea and explodes it. This is so much bigger than I thought it was. I don't know if I can get my head around it. If it's true of these things, is it true of giving? In Luke chapter 3, verse 11, he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." A little quick arithmetic, that's 50%. You have two, you give one away, 50%. Luke 19:8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Again, 50%. Matthew 19:21, Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." 100%. Luke 14, "So therefore, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple," 100%. And then other passages that don't even, there's no breakdown, there's no arithmetic, but Luke 9:57 and 58, as they were going along the road, someone said, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds have air, and birds of the air have nests, and yet the Son of Man has nowhere to even lay his head." In Acts 2:44, as the new church came together, we're told all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as anyone had needs. In Acts 4, we're told there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as he had need. And again, as I've read this passage already, but about the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8:2-3, "In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and even beyond their means, of their own accord." The question we should be asking ourselves in America is not, "Can I afford to tithe?" The question we should be asking ourselves is, "How much of God's money should I use to increase my own comfort?" Jesus says in Matthew 6:21-24, "Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." You can't serve God and money. We will either worship God with our money, or we will worship money as our God. I will either use my God to get money, or I'll use my money to serve God. How much of an increase in salary would it take for you to be willing to start working on Sundays? Someone offers you a job, offers a 20%, a 30%, a 40%, a 50% increase in your salary right now, but you'll be working Sundays, at least every other, maybe every. If there is a number that you say, "I could do that," that is your God. Is salary and cost of living the chief factor in accepting a job and moving your family? Does the church come into that question at all? The body of believers that I have tied my family to, that have raised my family, the place where my children have been baptized, where they have all of their closest friends. "Well, but I'll be making more money here." This is a hard sermon to preach, because it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for me to talk to you about money. It's uncomfortable because I know all the thousands of ways you will misunderstand what I'm saying. And so I want to wrap up with just some questions about tithing. Some of them are poignant. I hope some of them are just light-hearted. I hope. You know, the first question I thought of is just kind of a question we always ask, you know, gross or net? Well, based on the things that we've talked about, first fruits are first fruits, and if God owns all of it, then you know, gross is the answer. We need to serve God before we even serve Uncle Sam. And I know Uncle Sam wouldn't like to hear that. But in honesty, can I tell you something? If the entire Christian community gave on net, we'd be close to Moses' point. I mean, if even the whole Christian community tithed on net, we'd have a lot of money. So, I mean, while you're wondering or working through that, go ahead and start with net. How much should I give? You know, if you realize, I don't know if you realize some of those Old Testament passages I pointed out, it seems to me that you're double committing a lot of money. So you take a tenth with you to Jerusalem and you worship with a tenth there, and you got a tenth that you give to the local Levites, and every third year there's a tenth that you give for the fatherless and the widows and the refugees. You're approaching 25% there, folks. So we often look at the Old Testament and we think, well, there, 10%, that's what the Bible says. Well, I don't know if that is what it says. I think in America, 10% should be the base. It shouldn't be the goal. I mean, it should be the starting point. This raises a very important question. What if I cannot afford that much? There are two answers to that. The first is, are you sure? Are you sure you can't afford that much? What are the things that I'm spending my money on? But the second is that in the kingdom, in the Christian realm, the whole point of the fact that we don't get saved and go to heaven is that there is a growth process going on. Not that we're going to grow into heaven, please don't misunderstand that, but we are saved and we are completely sanctified, and yet we are also putting to death sin day by day, and we're growing. Well, that growing means that there are growing pains and there are things that happen, and we're also living in a fallen world. And so there are times that our finances are affected horribly just because the world is fallen. Because we buy a house and within a year it loses $100,000 of its value. And suddenly the bank is calling and saying, either renew your loan with PMI insurance, I think that's redundant, with PMI, or else, you know, we got things we're going to default on your loan over. These are things that just happen in the world, and suddenly you're faced with increasing interest rates and you have no control over them. But other things happen because of decisions we've made in our past. And so, yes, I want to tithe, and this is my debt right now, and this is where I am. And God is never, ever going to say to you, give to me, don't pay your debts. That's not what God says. There's a recognition that there are going to be times and there are people who truly, honestly cannot afford more, to give more to the church. And so the guidelines, the principles, regular, cheerful, sacrificial. I have a friend who was telling me recently, every month I add $5. And he's like, and I know it's not much. But you know what? I figure I'm not going to miss $5. And so every month I'm trying to be faithful with what God has given. God honors that. You know, the question is always raised, do I give to the local church or the larger church, the parachurch? Sure. Give to all of them. 10% to each. Seriously, giving above and beyond the local church is a good thing to do. It's good to support these other ministries. I know many people think that the parachurch sucks the life out of the local church. The catch-22 is that parachurch only exists because the local church is strong. Every parachurch ministry that got started was because someone was discipled in the church and said, I want to take this somewhere. I want to take what I've learned out into the world and I want to live it. And so these parachurch things popped up. And they need to be supported, and that's certainly true. The local church needs to be supported as well. What if I'm not cheerful? Repent. You know, repent, ask for it, give, and then repent of that. You know, we're about to take the Lord's Supper, and I love the confession says, you know, how am I to take the Lord's Supper, and how do I understand these things? And it talks about this wonderful feeling that we get when the Holy Spirit feeds us and nourishes us on the body and blood of Christ, and how we're filled and we're edified and we're built up. And the follow-up question is, well, what if I didn't feel that? And it says, well, repent and come again next time. Don't wait for the feeling, but drive the feeling. Can I give electronically? Sure. At Hope of Christ, we don't have something at Hope of Christ where we set that up, but every bank in America has electronic online banking and lets you set up monthly bills that you pay off. I pay $26.75 for a trombone every month. And I love it. It's a wonderful thing to do. But I do that without even thinking. It just disappears, $26.75 every month. And I just get an email that says, you've given this. Now, we'll never eliminate giving at church because my conviction is that it is also an act of worship. And so if that helps you in your monthly budgeting to just schedule it and be done with it, by all means, do that. But we'll also always have a time of worship where we give. In fact, this week what we're doing is we're just, that stool over there, if I could get one of the ushers while I'm talking about prayer or talking about the Lord's Supper, to just put the basket there, I'll move it out, and just as you come and receive communion, make your offerings on your way back to your seat. But we're not going to eliminate the collections or passing the plate, as it's called anymore, because I think that's a good act of our worship to be able to do that. What if I give stuff? What if I give time? What if I give labor? By all means, give your time and your labor. And certainly if you are buying stuff for the work of the kingdom, then yes, that's a part of your financial work that you're giving to the kingdom. That is an understandable thing to give. And I know that we are in tight times and we're not in a place where I can say, okay, I'm going to do this and I'm going to buy a bunch of things for the church. I understand that. Very few of us are at a place where we've got just, well, I've done everything I can with the money and I still got all these wads left. What do I do with that? None of us are there anymore. It's a sad place to be. But the truth is, so fine, buy stuff for the church. That's great. I mean, whether this helps you or not, if you give to the church financially, that's an automatic tax deduction for you still. I don't know how much longer that'll happen. It'll be interesting if that ever stops to see whether contributions to the church also diminish. But there is still a tax deductible write-off for giving to the church. Now, when you buy things and give those to the church, it's harder to track that. So feel free, buy something, get reimbursed, put the money back in the plate, whatever you need to do. I'm not talking about money laundering. I'm just talking about how you give to the church. What if my kids go to Christian school? Is that part of my tithe? No. That's the short answer. The long answer is definitely no. Even if it's your local church, even if your church has a school and you're giving a tuition for your kids' education, that's not a tithe. That's not giving to the support of the church. Certainly, it's something you're doing and you're giving it to that school, and God bless you for doing that. But it's not helping the church in the way that the church needs help. What kind of blessings are we talking about here? And doesn't God tell us not to test him? Okay, so now here, you're going to have to follow all the language here, but yes, God tells you not to test him. And so, When God tells you, test me in this, and you don't test him, you're testing God. All right, are you with me? God says, don't test me. Now then he says, now with this, test me. And you say, oh, holy, hey, I don't want to test God. You're testing God. He said, test me, try me, test me in this, see if I don't. Is it going to make you wealthy? Is it a network marketing scheme? Do you become a double black diamond when you tithe 17%? No. No. But he'll bless you. He cares for you. He watches over you. I don't know how to say this without sounding boastful, but I'm really, as I say this, I just want you to know I am boasting only in what God has done. Today, Amy and I have been married 18 years today. Even that alone is a boast in what God has done. But that's not what I'm boasting in. All of our life, all of our married life, everywhere we have lived below the median for that area. This is not a complaint. This is just a reality. It's where we've lived all our lives, whether Baltimore, North Carolina, or here. We have lived below the median. Whether we had one job, two jobs, sometimes three jobs, we lived below the median. For 16 of the last 18 years, we've tithed. We started tithing when I got out of college. Have we missed some weeks? We have. Have there been times when we couldn't tithe? There have. But we have consistently tried to tithe, and we have been consistent for the last 16 years. And I promise you, I guarantee you, amazingly, we have never run out. We've never lacked for anything. And sometimes that lack of lack has come in the most unexpected ways, has come in just in ways that we couldn't have planned, we couldn't have done. There have been, and it sounds morbid, and I don't know how else to put it, but I mean, relatives have died and we have been able to buy cars. I mean, things that just, and I'm not saying God killed grandma so I could have a nice car. I'm just saying God amazingly uses even the most morbid of situations to care for us. God who says, I didn't spare my own son. And the follow-up question in Romans 8, if God, he didn't spare his own son, but freely gave him over for us all, how will he not, along with him, graciously give us all that we need? He who was rich. Again, we think Solomon was rich because his house is bigger than God's. You live on a street paved with gold, you're loaded. He who was rich became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Let's pray. In one sense, God, I'm grateful always for your word, but never more than when it feels uncomfortable. And if we have a Bible that never challenges us, that never makes us uncomfortable, then we have a God who is not worth worshiping. But you are holy. You are different from us. Help us to love you with all of our hearts. Remind us, even through this table, that it's not our dollars you're after. It's our devotion. You have died to set us free from our idols, not to make it easier for us to cling to them. Would you please deliver us? We are so grateful for your mercy. We're so grateful for your love for us, for your kindness to us. We're so grateful that even as we struggle through understanding what it looks like to be faithful here, you are not struggling. For even when we are faithless, you remain faithful because you will not, you cannot disown yourself. And we are clothed with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with him in glory. We are in Christ, even as his Spirit dwells in us. And so we know that you are faithful to your own promises, to your own self. We do believe you, God. Help us overcome our unbelief. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to